Good morning, everyone. We are going to get started here. Well, we're going to start by that clock, and then we'll finish by mine. All right. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for this morning. We thank you for the gift of your grace to us. And Lord, we want to confess to you this morning our acknowledgement that we are dependent upon you and dependent upon your grace, and that we have nothing that we can bring to you that garners merit from you, but Lord, that our righteousness is a gift. And Lord, it is an alien thing to us, given to us by Christ. And Lord, we thank you. Lord, as we celebrate the death of Christ and anticipate the resurrection or the celebration of resurrection in Easter next Sunday, I pray that our hearts would be fixed on the gospel, and Lord, that you would encourage our souls. And Lord, I pray this morning as we continue to think about our commitment to one another and our commitment to you as a church, I pray that you would give us guidance and direction. Give me clarity of speech. Give us ears to hear. And Lord, us help to appropriate these things to your glory. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay. So we are continuing the discussion of the church. We've been talking about the fundamentals of our faith, starting all the way from the beginning in terms of our purpose and meaning. And this morning we're talking about the church, and specifically in reference to the duties of church membership, including the duties of leaders. So I wanted to just make a couple of comments in reference to Roger's talk last week. Thank you for doing a good job and presenting. If you didn't get a chance to listen, if you weren't here last week, Robert addressed the subject of whether or not it is biblical, or our church membership is biblical, and made a case that the Bible holds out a formal membership within the church. And no, it doesn't hold out the process. So we have a process for membership. That process that we use is not, we're not saying that's necessarily biblical. It's prudent, it's wise, we think it's in line with Scripture, but that's not what's held out. It's the truth that there ought to be a marked off church, that there ought to be some formal way of recognizing who's in and who's out. And so you can listen to that from Roger last week. But a couple of things I wanted to point out, or have you thinking about. I may have said this before, so forgive the repetition. Of course, spaced repetition is good, right? C.S. Lewis has used this analogy of rooms and hallways. And I think it's just a really good analogy. So if you think about a building that has rooms, but think about a building that has rooms with, and in the rooms you have couches and fireplaces and coffee and community, right? And then the hallways are the transitions from room to room, right? We hang out and live in the rooms. That's where community is. That's where you find connection. You don't generally hang out or live in the hallways, right? Hallways are for transition. Now, hallways are necessary, right? So C.S. Lewis uses this analogy in reference to church membership. Say, the Lord intends for us to be in a room. He intends for us to get into a room and be in community with other believers. But there are times when we need to be in a hallway. So, for example, a family may move from one community to the next. And in that move, they're moving into a hallway, right? They're in transition. But they ought to be seeking to get out of that hallway, because you don't live in hallways, right? That's not where fellowship generally takes place. And you might interact with one of the hallways, but that's not generally where you find it. So I found that analogy be really helpful. Another way of thinking about this, particularly for our culture, is to be thinking about in terms of relationships. So I think Roger alluded to this last week. I can't recall, but when you think about dating relationships, you know, oftentimes it's like, what are we doing here, right? So you want to define the relationship. So that's another way of thinking about this. Just wanted to reiterate that. I think you did use that analogy last week. But then the last thing I want to say is one of the things that's really perhaps missed in this is that we're going to focus on duties and responsibilities this morning, and there is a way in which we can kind of think about membership as this, well, duty. And we tend to think of duty as a four-letter word, right? And it is, but it's not. It's a blessing to us. This is not something that is onerous, that is put upon us to kind of hold us down. It is rather a blessing to us. There is tremendous blessing and protection and community within the context of covenant membership. And that's what's often overlooked. So oftentimes people say, well, I'm in transition, or I'm only, I'm going to hold off on membership. But what we're doing when we hold off on membership is we're holding off being a part of the protective body of Christ. We're actually outside of, out from underneath of that protection. And it's a very unsafe place to be. And so we ought to be thinking about that and looking at the blessing of protection and guidance from being under a church, and we ought to try to come under the authority of a church as quickly as we can, even when we have to move into a hallway. Does that make sense? All right. So let's talk about the duties or the responsibilities of church members and leaders. We're going to cover both these because the members, so we're all members of the church, and we all have, when we come into covenant bond with one another, we take on duties or responsibilities, and everyone in the church has those duties and responsibilities. I'll reiterate this again when we talk about leaders, but leaders are also members, right? So we're all in this. And yet, the Lord has also appointed leaders, and the leaders stand in a place of representation, and they represent the church. So the covenant is really between the church and the people. And so that covenant is represented by the leaders. That's why I'm distinguishing them. So leaders have particular duties and responsibilities as representatives of the church, but we all share in duties and responsibilities as members of the church. So let's walk through these together. So for members, what are the duties or responsibilities of church members? Well, first, to commit to live out your identity as a Christian in all of life. You say, well, that's a duty of every Christian, right? Yes, it is. It's a duty of being a member of the body of Christ. So you belong to Christ, you're His, and as a member of His body, which being a member of His body is manifested in membership in the local body. You can't have the body of Christ without its visible representation, right? So this is in the local body, so you first and foremost have this duty to live out your identity as a Christian all of life. Turn to Philippians chapter 1. This is a well-known verse. It would be good to turn there. Philippians chapter 1, verse 27. Paul wrote to the Philippian church, only conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or remain absent, I will hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. Now, this commitment to live this out in every aspect of life is especially within the context of your Christian community, especially within the context of your family, but it's in every area of your life. So the Lord has given you spaces and places in your life, and His desire for you is to conduct yourself, to live, to carry out your life in a manner that represents or that reflects well on the gospel. We, as you know, we are our saying here has been for many years that we are declaring and displaying the gospel, right? And that display of the gospel is really what Paul is talking about here. We live in such a way as to display the truth and the power of the gospel. And so we conduct ourselves or we live out our identity as Christians in all our lives. So this is the fundamental identity that you have, right? The fundamental identity is that you are in Christ. Fundamental identity for you is that you are His, that you belong to Him. You are a Christian. All of the other identities that we have in this life are underneath of that. So you may have the identity, you may be a mother or a father, or you may have a role in your life as a engineer or whatever. But those all those come underneath of this overarching heading that you are Christ and you live your life in keeping with Him. And as we'll see later, this testifies and actually speaks well of your local community, but we'll come back there. Secondly, we commit to participate in the ordinary means of grace, understanding that this is the normal way the Holy Spirit works sanctification. So we've used this terminology of ordinary means of grace in many different ways in context. You've heard this, I'm sure. A means of grace is an instrument of grace. It's the way that the Lord intends to communicate grace to you. And there are ordinary or normal ways that He does this. So the ordinary means of grace are, number one, participation in His Word. And number two, participation in His ordinances, baptism and the Lord's Supper. Those are the primary means of grace that God has given to us. Now, I've phrased it this way, and we'll talk more about what I mean by participation in His Word and participation in these things. But we need to understand that the Holy Spirit is working to sanctify us, right? He is at work to sanctify you. And He's promised, by the way, to bring about a progressive sanctification in your life from one degree of glory to another. The means that He uses are His Word and the Word made visible in the sacrament, in baptism and communion, right? Now, there are other means of grace that He uses, but those are the primary means of grace that the Lord uses, the Word and baptism and communion. Now, baptism and communion are never disconnected from the Word, are they? At least they shouldn't be. So when we baptize in conjunction with the proclamation. When we share in the table, we share in the table in conjunction with the proclamation of the gospel. Those two things are never separated from one another, but they're both necessary. So we are committing to participate in those ordinary means of grace when we say, I am a member of the body of Christ. I am going to participate in these things, but I'm going to do this in community. So letter C, commit to make gathering a priority. And by gathering, I primarily mean Lord's Day gathering. So Sunday morning gathering, Lord's Day gathering. To make that gathering a priority, recognizing that this is where the means of grace are most accessible to you. So in other words, the Word in the gathering, the Word is read, the Word is sung, the Word is prayed, the Word is confessed, and the Word is preached. So if you think about all of the various ways we think about personal devotion, we want to read the Bible, we want to pray, maybe you sing in your times of devotion, you fellowship with one another. These all come together in the gathering, don't they? So the gathering is the primary place where the means of grace are where you participate in the means of grace. Think back. What do you suppose? I don't know the statistics on this, but we can probably at least have some sense of what the literacy rate would have been amongst the people in 800 AD. What was the literacy rate amongst the people? Probably pretty much absent, right? The literacy rate was really low. So the ability to read Scripture, the ability to, in fact, think of this in 500 or 600 AD, what was people's access to the Bible? Yeah, very little, right? Very little. Where did they hear the Word? The church, right? the Lord provided for them access to the means of grace by the gathering. And for a large portion of the history of the church, this had to be the primary means of grace given to people is the gathering of the church, because that's where the people heard the word, sung the word, prayed the word, saw the word in baptism and communion. So praise God that we have access to the written scriptures. What an amazing blessing. Yeah? Praise God that I'm guessing overwhelmingly we are literate and we can read that word. Praise God. But let's not, because of that, forget that the primary means that the Lord intends for us is the gathering. That this is where we come together, and it's part of the community being together, and there's something powerful about the church gathering for the purposes of these things. And so turn to Hebrews chapter 10. And I put down in your sheet there verse 25, but really should begin at verse 23. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope. In other words, let us hold fast to the gospel and that all that it entails. Not wavering or without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds. So we have this desire to edify and encourage one another, not forsaking the gathering or our own assembling together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another all the more as you see the day drawing near. So there is this command, really, not to neglect the gathering of the church, not to neglect the Lord's Day gathering. But look what happens there. And look at what his connection to the gathering is, that we might hold fast the confession of our hope, and that we might, in that context, consider how to stimulate one another and encourage one another. So this is primarily taking place within the gathered church. And so we have, as members of a church, what we're saying, and we're saying this because we love Christ, and because we love one another, and because we want to live out our faith in every arena of life and conduct ourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel. Therefore, we say, I ought to make the gathering of the church a priority. Now, notice they said priority. We understand that you can't always be in the gathering, right? There are many valid reasons for not being present. And the chief among them is that you're sick, please don't come, right? And so there are many reasons not to be here, but this should be a priority for us. I would say that this is probably one of the weaknesses of our current. I think this is changing. I think there's hope that things are changing, but we have been in a period where the gathering of the church is not really considered to be much of a priority for many. Would we agree on that? There are many things that compete for our time. There are many things that we can do. In fact, I would suggest that because our culture has largely been secularized, that is into kind of a secular humanistic way of thinking, that our culture is largely that way, we no longer have the rhythm of the 7-day week. So the Lord creates in 6 days, 7th day is a day of rest, right? And that creates this rhythm. Everything revolves around that. You have a day that kind of resets, and everything revolves around that 7-day week. But when you move away from the Lord's Day gathering, and you just, now everything just blends together, right? So what day of the week is it? Monday, Tuesday, Friday, Sunday? It's just, everything's running together. People are conducting life on Sunday in the same way that they conduct life any other day of the week. and there's no longer any kind of rhythm to it. So that's an aside. We want to make this a priority. And again, because this is where the word is read, sung, prayed, confessed, preached. It's where we fellowship with one another and where the ordinances are shared, where you see the gospel being displayed to you in baptism, where we see and actually taste the gospel in communion. Okay, I want to pause here and see if anyone has any questions thus far. Yes. Yeah. So what Zach was saying is that even now we have the social, well, the YouTube platforms that allow us to feel like we've participated in the gathering virtually on YouTube. And we can even do it at any day of the week, and that kind of satisfies that. But we understand that this can't satisfy that because this is no genuine gathering. You can't have a gathering without a gathering. Right? So, Aaron asked, Lecrae had said during COVID that they used to be a Christian. Did he? Has he? Okay. Anyway, look. So, is he a musician?
He's a rapper.
Rapper. I'm sorry. I'm forgiving my cultural ignorance here. Yeah. So Lecrae says that they're having communion in their car at McDonald's. Yeah, this is there's so much wrong with that. I think it's you know, I think one of the things that I would say is that perhaps we've lost some sight of the holiness of God, and we've neglected to think about what it means to come into the presence of a holy God, and what it means to worship as a people who are bound together in community. What it means to actually see one another, be together with one another, hear one another. These are important things that neglects. Yeah. Good question. So Nate's question is, how do we handle communion for shut-ins? For members, we have taken communion and participated with them. Yeah. Shut-ins, I'm sorry, those who are unable to attend. So say someone who, because of a health condition or a circumstance where they're unable to gather with the church regularly, in essence, we take the church to them. Well, because this is not a shared membership, and he's not talking about coming together with people who have a covenant bond with one another and intending to celebrate the Lord's Supper. There's a fundamental attitudinal difference there. Yes, yeah, good point. So Roger was basically saying that the person going to McDonald's, that's an individual act, that's a statement of individuality, whereas the church bringing communion or taking communion to someone is the church saying, we care for you. You belong to us. And it's an act of the church to do that. So fundamental difference between the two. Okay. So, we commit to the gathering, but we also commit to personal devotion. So this is coming back to an understanding of these means of grace. So if you understand that the normal way that the Holy Spirit will sanctify you is by participation in His Word, then you would desire to participate in His Word personally. And so you're going to receive the Word through reading, study, meditation, etc. So we want to take the Word in as much as we can personally. And so now everybody has differing abilities to do this, but it ought to be our desire to take the Word in our devotion. So others who, in times when people couldn't read, would have had the Word read to them. And so if you can't read, there are options, there are ways you can listen to the Word spoken to you. You can, with technology today, you can go to Blue Letter Bible, and it'll read it to you.
Alexa.
Yeah, or Alexa. That's it. Yeah, make Alexa read the Bible to you. She, yeah, see if she convert her. Amazon says they have 1,000 people listening to Alexa messages. So there are people hearing you. So make your conversations seasoned with the gospel when Alexa's listening. Take hold of God and His promises by faith through prayer. So we want to devote ourselves to prayer. So even those who didn't have the word or couldn't read the word certainly could come to the Lord in prayer. And that way of prayer has been opened to us through Christ. And so we can come in His name and say, Our Father, and plead with Him and confess and take hold of Him. And so this is something that we are saying, we ought to do this. We ought to commit to devote ourselves to receiving the word. And by the way, prayer is really, at least it ought to be, a response to the word. So the scriptures and the word cannot be disconnected. I'm sorry, prayer and the word cannot be disconnected from one another, right? So we are praying in response to the word. In fact, to pray apart from the word will border on blasphemy, right? Because you'll end up, if you're not praying in keeping with the truth of the gospel, then what are you praying with? How are you coming to this holy God? So scripture informs, feeds, nurtures, and leads to prayer. Then prayer, by the way, is a fundamental act of faith. Right? Faith is taking hold of something you can't see. Right? Prayer. I think there's a way in which it's easier for us to read scripture than it is to pray. I think there's a way in which, especially in our kind of productive culture, where it feels good to make progress and mark off that you've read that chapter. But when you pray, what are you marking off other than the fact that you have prayed? Now, we do that too, right? We can get into that mode and say, oh, I prayed. But really, prayer, in fact, if you think about it from the perspective of the world, they're looking at you thinking, you're talking to the ceiling. I mean, what are you doing, right? Really? Prayer is fundamentally an act of faith. I think it was Calvin that said, prayerlessness is faithlessness. Prayerlessness is faithlessness. Or someone else said that prayerlessness is practical atheism. Prayerlessness is practical atheism. Peg? Yeah. Yeah. Yeah, so when you're reading the scriptures, the words are there for you. When you're praying, it takes a lot of discipline and focus. And by the way, one way to help overcome that is to pray the word, right? To use the scriptures to inform your prayer. So, okay, so we want to commit ourselves. In fact, it's a duty to commit ourselves to personal devotion. And by the way, there are also other uses that other means the Lord has given us. So fellowship, and fellowship in various contexts. Conferencing. Anyone know what that means? Conferencing? Not going to like a conference. That's not what that means. This is an old-fashioned term. Anyone know what conferencing means? It means just getting together with someone and for mutual encouragement, interacting and having discussion and encouraging one another. So this is just an old-fashioned term for one-on-one or small group discipleship, conferencing. So fasting, solitude, singing, these are all means the Lord uses. Now those aren't the ordinary means in the sense that we gather to fast on a regular basis, but these are means that the Lord uses to bring grace to us. Okay, then we want to commit to humble and glad submission to the leaders that the Lord has given to you. So turn to Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4. And let's look specifically verses 11 through 13. So this is following on after this description of Jesus' ascension. And then Paul writes, and he gave some as apostles, and some as prophets, and some as evangelists, and some as pastors, teachers, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of service, to the building up of the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. So these offices of the church, including pastor-teacher, are gifts to the church. The Lord has given these as gifts. It says earlier in this context, he gave gifts. Verse 8. So these offices are gifts. And the church should see them that way. Understand that the leaders that God has given to you have been given to you by God as a gift. Now, leaders need, as we'll see later, leaders need to meet the qualifications of a leader. They need to come into that office in a way that is right and that honors Christ. But when that's done, those leaders are a gift to you. So in that vein, turn to Hebrews chapter 13. Roger alluded to this last week, or didn't allude, he actually went here last week and made a point in reference to why we believe, one of the reasons we believe that membership is biblical is from this text. So the apostle to the Hebrews in 13:17 writes, "Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they keep watch over your souls as those who will give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with grief, for this would be unprofitable for you." So, again, coming back to Ephesians, the Lord has given the pastor, teacher, and I would include in that elders, to the church as a gift. They've been charged with the responsibility to teach, to preach, to lead. They've been charged with the duty of overseeing souls. So, as Roger pointed out last week, and as this text says, your leaders keep watch over your souls and will give an account. So this is a terrifying passage for pastors and elders, because it means that I am going to stand before the Lord one day in a unique position, having to give an account for y'all. Now, that's a weight I can't carry on my own. That is a weight that is only empowered by the Holy Spirit, and it is one that by God's grace He oversees. We've said before that the Lord draws straight lines with crooked sticks, right? So this is what a blessing, because for in His infinite wisdom and in His wise design of the church, and in a display of that wisdom and a display of His power, He's chosen through the centuries to appoint broken, fallible, messed up men to lead His church. And so we don't, when the apostle says submit, he's not saying submit if they've got it all together, because then you'll never submit, right? Because I don't have it all together. I don't know everything. In fact, I know very little in reference to the infinite wisdom and knowledge of God, right? And yet, the Lord has chosen, just as He chooses to give a wife a broken husband, He chooses to give the church a broken pastor. Yet, we submit. Now, submission and obedience in this context, and it's highlighted by that idea of doing this so as to not create trouble for them. What this really alludes to is what genuine submission really is. So genuine submission really is a joyful and glad submission. That doesn't mean that you agree with everything. It doesn't mean that you're like you're not like a disciple in the sense of, hey, whatever, you know. But it does mean that the disposition of your heart is to show grace and to come under that leader's teaching and instruction, and to do that gladly, and to do that humbly. So now again, this is because they have watch over your souls, and they're going to give an account for you. And this is for your good. The Lord has done this as a gift to you. Yes. Yeah. Yeah, Zach's point is that this is another great deficiency of the YouTube church because you don't know that pastor and you don't know his flaws. You all know, well, you know me to some extent. If you knew me better, you'd know there are far more flaws than you see. All right? It's much worse than you think. Danielle's laughing over there. She knows more intimately. Yeah, and so if you're not, this is why I would say you ought not to follow other pastors. That's not that you don't listen to them. That's not what I'm saying. Don't follow them because you don't know them, and you don't, they don't know you, and you, there's this way in which kind of the celebrity pastor mentality in a church has held out these kind of like super pastors, and you never see their flaws. You never see that they get angry, that they fail in their counsel, that they say wrong things, they misspeak and have all kinds of problems. But the Lord in his infinite wisdom has chosen to give you broken men to lead you. And we'll look back on this. I'm confident we'll look back on this in eternity and say, wow, what an amazing testament to his infinite wisdom that he did that. What a display of his power. So, F, we commit to shared protection of the gospel. So we could turn to Galatians. The regions, or the churches in the region of Galatia, had been influenced by false teachers. False teachers had come in and were preaching, as Paul says, a gospel different than what he had proclaimed. He says in verse 6, I am amazed that you are so quickly deserting him who called you by the grace of Christ for a different gospel, which is really not another, only there are some who are disturbing you and wanting to distort the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to what we have preached to you, he is to be accursed. As we have said before, so I say again now, if any man is preaching to you a gospel contrary to what you receive, he is to be accursed. And then he goes on in chapter 3, and he rebukes the Galatians in verse 1. You foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you before whose eyes Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified? And he goes on. So this whole book is actually written to the churches of Galatia, not written to the elders of those churches, not written to the leaders, but written to the churches and rebuking them for having allowed false teachers to come in and to teach a gospel that wasn't a gospel. And so this tells us that the church has a duty to protect the gospel. So what this means practically is that if I begin to preach heresy, if I begin to preach that which is contrary to the faith, that is, that this faith once delivered, if I step off of that, start denying the deity of Christ, stop denying the authority of Scripture, stop denying the Trinity, stop denying justification by faith alone through Christ alone, then you have a duty and an obligation to work to correct that. Now, we do that in a manner. You work through your leaders, but you work to do that. You don't let heresy continue in the church. Yeah, good question. So Aaron's question is, if they by and large couldn't read, how could Paul charge them with this duty? It's actually even more than that. They didn't have the completed canon at this time, right? And Paul is writing, but he's trusting that they have been listening to. So we read in Acts that they were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and to their instruction. Right, exactly. So there were recognized apostles, Paul, Peter, and the others, recognized apostles. There's this teaching that's being given. That teaching, compare it to that. You've heard that, compare it to that. Now today we have an even better ability to understand the gospel. And this flows into the duty that we have. So the corresponding duty here is that we're laboring, we're working to understand the gospel and the essence of it more and more. So I have to be able to say, this is the essential gospel, right? There are many secondary issues and other issues that we deal with that aren't matters of the gospel per se. So, for example, whether or not speaking in tongues should be done in the assembly or not, right? This is not an essential matter of doctrine. But the doctrine of Christ and the gospel, there are essential components. We ought to be learning these things so that we can guard and protect it. And we have a duty to do this. Now, by the way, this is done in large part through the appointment of leaders. So there's a process for appointing a leader. That leader must be able to teach, must be able to defend sound doctrine, and we'll go a long way in fulfilling our duties as a church by properly appointing, by caring in the appointment process whether the people we appoint meet those qualifications. Okay. And then we have a commitment. We want to commit to pray for your church family. Romans 12:12. Turn there quickly. One of many, many passages we could turn to. This is in the context of verse 10. Be devoted to one another in brotherly love, not giving preference to one another, honor, not lagging behind in diligence, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord, rejoicing in hope, persevering in tribulation, devoted to prayer, contributing to the needs of the saint, practicing hospitality. Now, devoted to prayer certainly would include more than just praying for one another, but not less than praying for one another. So pray for one another is a commitment that we make. You pray for your church family. And then we commit to make connections that will be mutually edifying. So turn to Romans chapter 1, since we're in Romans. This is a fascinating passage, an expression of tremendous humility from the apostle of Paul to the Roman church. He says in verse 11, "For I long to see you so that I may impart some spiritual gift to you that you may be established." And I want to stop there. This is what we would expect from an apostle. I want to come and I want to give a gift. I want to establish you. I want to give something to you. Right? But notice what he goes on to say. That is, that I may be encouraged together with you while among you, each of us by the other's faith, both yours and mine. So there is this mutual exchange of blessing that takes place from the Apostle Paul to the Roman church, or from a leader, from a pastor to the church. There is this mutual exchange. And we, if there's a mutual exchange that way, then certainly there's a mutual exchange in every way within our relationships, right? There ought to be this gathering together in ways, even beyond the Lord's Day gathering, as a means to encourage and help one another. Considering how to stimulate one another to love and to good deeds, encouraging one another more and more as the day grows near. So we want to form these connections. 2 Timothy 2:22 says, "Only flee youthful lusts or youth immature passions and pursue righteousness, faith, hope, and love along with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart." So in other words, along with fellow believers, do this. So there's by the way, that passage is such a great three-point message outline right there for you. Flee, pursue, along with. So you're going to flee, pursue, but you do this in community. You do this with one another. And we often need help. We often need help. There are often things that we're struggling with, and we ought to be learning how to help one another with the problems of life. So when your friend is struggling, be learning how to come alongside of your friend and give good biblical godly counsel. This is a shared responsibility, a duty that we have with one another. A culture of discipleship. A culture of mutual care for one another. Mutual edification. And then commit to serve your body. There are many passages, just for the sake of time, you can look those up on your own. Serve the body. And by the way, service is not primarily found in the formal expressions of service within a church. For example, nursery or ushering or greeting or, you know, tearing down chairs or those types of things. Those are all obviously very important, but those aren't the primary acts of service within a church. The primary acts of service are the kinds of things that come up in daily life, the kinds of ways that we care for one another. Certainly praying for one another would be a service, but bringing a meal to somebody, sending a note of encouragement to somebody, coming alongside and helping those people. And in that respect, if you look around, there's an endless reserve of need all around you where you have opportunity to serve. So even if you don't have some formal way to serve within the church, praise God, He's given you an infinite amount of more practical and kind of the more substantive elements of service to one another as you care for each other. Okay, and then commit to share the gospel. So we have a shared duty to evangelism. We are all ambassadors with the gospel. We commit to share our resources. So that resource, certainly we would think of our financial resources in giving, but also our time resources. We share our needs with one another. So Christians ought not to be isolated and hold off if they have a need. In fact, there is a way in which if you have a need and you don't share with your body, you're actually denying your body an opportunity to serve you. So, and there's a bit of pride in that, saying, well, I got this, right? We're in this very self-sufficient, self-reliant culture. I got this. Well, this is, you have a duty to share your needs with your body so that they can love you and serve you and care for you. And what a blessing to allow them to do that. And then, of course, you just share yourself with them. Share your life with them. You belong to your church. Your church belongs to you. We're it. We're a family. We are each other's in a way. And so we just give ourselves to each other. And then we commit to love your church family by rejoicing with them and blessing, weeping with them in their hardships, bearing with them in their weaknesses, forgiving them in their waywardness, believing the best about them and hoping the best for them, refusing gossip and slander in favor of commendation and encouragement. So we in essence, we love one another. We enter into each other's lives such that when you are rejoicing, I'm rejoicing with you. When you're weeping, I'm weeping with you. I'm forgiving you. I'm bearing with you. I'm patient with you because we love one another and we're committed to one another. And then connected to that, we commit to the pursuit of peace and reconciliation, not allowing any offense to stand in the way of glad fellowship. So 1 Peter 3:8-12 is a great example of Christ in not reviling when reviled, but rather seeking for peace for us and then holding that out to us to reconcile relationships. Matthew 18 would be another place I didn't list this. Matthew 18, I think it's 25-35, the parable of the 10,000 talents, right? This forgiveness, that this disposition of mercy, when somebody wrongs you, the disposition of my heart ought to be one of mercy. And I ought to be ready to say, man, I want to reconcile with you. I want peace. Now, this is a problem in our culture because our culture, we are indoctrinated in the idea that you can forgive, but that doesn't mean I forgive you, but I'm not going to hang out with you anymore. Right? Genuine forgiveness is a letting go of this such that it doesn't stand in the way of relationship anymore. And reconciliation is movement back toward friendship. Now, that's not always possible, right? There are times when you can't reconcile. But in as much as it's possible for me, I ought to be moving toward reconciliation, not to be the disposition of my heart to reconcile and seek for peace. And then commit to represent Christ in your church well in the community. So Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount talks about being salt and light in the world. And he says, inasmuch as your lights and your shining and your good works are seen, the Father will be glorified. But then in 2 Corinthians, that passage in chapter 3, verses 2 and 3, Paul talks about the Corinthian church being this written letter, this testimony of his ministry. And so there's this way in which this church reflects even Paul's ministry. And there's a way in which we, and as we function in our community and interact with our neighbors and the grocery store clerk and whomever you're interacting with, when you're interacting with them, you're actually testifying to Christ, but you're also testifying to your local church. There are times when people say, oh, you go to that church? Oh, I know someone that goes to that church. And no, that's not always charitable. That's not always right. But we certainly don't want to be the one who has, out of having done something that is dishonoring to Christ. You do reflect your community. And so we have a duty to think about that and to love our church in that way. Where are we at for time? Questions? Okay, let's shift to leaders. So I want to reiterate, leaders are also members and have the same duties listed above. So all that we've just went through, leaders have those same commitments, right? We commit to these things. But leaders also commit to live out their identity as Christians in all of life in an exemplary manner, understanding that this prerequisite for leadership. So when you think about 1 Timothy 3, 1 through 7, or Titus 1, 5 through 9, those are the qualifications for leaders. Paul is not saying that the elder will be perfect in those things, but he is saying the elder ought to be exemplary in those things. The elder ought to say, for the most part, you can follow my example here. Now, I don't always follow it because I'm human, I'm broken, but by way of example, you can follow me. And we ought to be looking for this. This is a prerequisite for leaders. And we have to be living that out in every area of life. That's why Paul, in that passage, says the elders ought to have a reputation, a good reputation, outside of the church, in the community, right? So not just here with you, but out there as well. Do people, if they knew me, would say, oh yeah, he's a good representative. Elders and leaders ought to commit to set an example of personal devotion, understanding that this is prerequisite for leadership. So turn to 1 Timothy chapter 4. Yeah, Zach's point is that though these are prerequisites for leaders, they're held out to all of us. Every Christian ought to be aspiring to this. It's not as though elders alone have to be prudent. All believers should seek to be prudent, right? Yeah. Yeah, so every believer ought to grow up into these qualifications, but if one is not in a position of being exemplary in those areas, he's not qualified to be in the position of leading people, because that's what he's leading them to. He's leading them to Christ-likeness. He's leading them to take hold of Christ, and in taking hold of Christ, that leads to Christ-likeness. Okay, so 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 16 says, this is written to Timothy as a pastor elder, pay close attention to yourself and to your teaching. Persevere in these things, for as you do this, you will ensure salvation both for yourself and for those who hear you. So there ought to be this commitment for elders, leaders, to take care of themselves, to be thinking about their own spiritual devotion, their own spiritual life, and ought to be to make that, and not just to be engaged in it, but to actually have an exemplary life in that way, to be able to hold out to the church, follow me in as much as I am taking in the word, in as much as I am praying, in as much as I am committing myself to devotion. And then leaders ought to commit to continue study of God's word as his workmen. 2 Timothy 2:15. Again, written to Timothy, pastor, elder. Be diligent to present yourself approved to God as a workman who does not need to be ashamed, accurately handling the word of truth, so that diligence there clearly communicates this ongoing commitment to study and to perseverance in an effort to grow in an understanding of the gospel, an understanding of the confessions of our church and theology and biblical teaching. And then the leaders ought to commit to the provision of faithful preaching and teaching of the word of Christ. So 2 Timothy 4:1 and 2, preach the word in season and out of season, reprove, rebuke. That command, preach the word. Now, I phrased it this way, the provision of faithful preaching and teaching, because not every elder stands in the pulpit on a Sunday and preaches. But every elder ought to be ensuring that there's a provision of faithful preaching and teaching in the church. So I'm up here teaching this morning, and the elders are overseeing to make sure that this is being done, right? So we have an obligation to make sure that the word is preached and taught. And now every elder ought to be able to teach, not gifted. There's a difference, in my opinion, not gifted, but able. In other words, they may not be able to stand up and on a regular basis preach sermons and everybody, so that there's a gift there. But they ought to be able to teach in the sense that, as Paul says to Titus, able to defend sound doctrine, to refute error, to understand the scriptures such that they can articulate it and defend it. And they ought to be continuing to labor to grow in that understanding. And goodness, that's an ocean of knowledge that we'll never exhaust. And then commit to the protection of the gospel. So obviously, turn to Titus. I'm sorry, Jude, chapter 3. Let's go to Jude. Not chapter 3, verse 3. Jude 3. If you're going to try to find chapter 3 of Jude, you'll be looking for a while. Jude 3, beloved, while I was making every effort to write to you about our common salvation, in other words, a common confession, I felt the necessity to write to you appealing that you contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all handed down to the saints. In other words, we're not doing anything new here. We're not holding out to you anything that we just recently discovered. We have one faith, once for all delivered, and we are charged to contend for that. So we ought to protect it. We ought to guard it. Guarding the not only deposit for me, but guarding that for you as well. And then we commit to the care of the flock. So 1 Peter chapter 5, Peter draws upon Ezekiel chapter 34, speaking about shepherds. He says, as a fellow elder, I charge the elders of the church to shepherd the flock of God. And by the way, in that context, he says, to shepherd the flock allotted to your care. And that word allotted is, it's an allotment. And this speaks again to the necessity of church membership, to the necessity of having a defined, marked off group, because I've been given an allotment and I need to know what that allotment is. I've been charged to shepherd those people, and that will involve feeding them faithfully, which again is preaching and teaching the gospel, strengthening the weak, binding up the broken, healing the sick. All of that involves things like counseling and shepherding care of people in hurts and troubles, or teaching alongside of those who are weak and struggling with knowledge and an understanding, and then gathering the scattered. That involves church discipline. So there's a duty and responsibility to go looking for the lost sheep, or the wandering sheep, Matthew 18, verse 12 through 14. If one strays, who doesn't leave the 99 and go after that one? And then 15 is the beginning of the process of church discipline that instructs us how to do that. And the leaders are primarily responsible for overseeing that, although we all participate in it. And then, of course, looking for the lost, preaching the gospel to unbelievers. So any questions about any of this? Yes. Yeah, Aaron's question is, do you have to have a wife and children in order to be an elder? And then what happens if you lose those? So they're killed in a car accident or something, right? First of all, I would say no. I don't think that being married and having children is a requirement. I think that it's given to us in those passages because it's the norm. And so it's overwhelmingly the norm, but it's not exclusively, or in other words, it's not a necessity. Otherwise, the Apostle Paul was disqualified as an elder, right? Jesus himself would have been disqualified. But again, it ought to be the norm. It ought to be what's expected and what is visible and seen, but not necessarily. And I think that in contradiction to the Catholic Church, which says the priests can't be married, I think that's an aberration. In fact, that came in later in the church's history, where they started to apply that to priests, and it's just an aberration. Okay. Well, there's a lot there, right? There's a lot of responsibilities. Just as the elder will not fulfill these duties perfectly, nor will you, right? We're all growing, we're learning, but we ought to be thinking about these things, and we ought to be seeking to faithfully uphold these commitments that we're making, have some understanding. This is what we're saying when I say, yes, I want to be a part of this body. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for this morning. We thank you for your grace. Lord, we thank you for the kindness that you've displayed to us. And Lord, we thank you for your word. Lord, we thank you that we have access to it. We thank you that you've given us, for most of us, an ability to read. Lord, you've given us all these resources. Lord, help us to use these wisely and well. But Lord, let us not neglect the very fundamentals of our faith, just gathering together with one another, hearing the word, interacting with one another in the fellowship, seeing the word displayed in the sacraments, and fellowshipping with one another to the glory of your name. Lord, help us to conduct ourselves in every respect in a manner worthy of the gospel. And Lord, we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.